I think perhaps I ought to warn you at the outset that in our slightly abbreviated pulpit this morning, there is no stopwatch as there normally is. So if I go on longer than usual, you'll understand the reason for it. Anyway, we're beginning this morning a series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if you have one of the church Bibles with you, will you turn to page 187? We're looking at verses 1 to 8 of Colossians chapter 1. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who once said, "When men cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." And when we look around us today, we realize how true a statement that is. Because there is an incredible number of religions and sects and philosophies and ideologies that are clamoring for our attention, and all too often indeed for our money as well. On the radio last week, I was hearing all about the New Age movement, which has been sweeping across the States recently and has come over to this country as well. And I wanted to know what it was about. What are the New Age people actually saying? And it is very difficult to be sure. They talk about a revival of spiritual quest, and yet it seems that within the New Age movement, almost anything goes. Astrology, positive thinking, tarot cards, channeling, you name it, it seems to be there. And as a result, there's an enormous spiritual confusion about. And one would love to think that you could go into a Christian church and find a clear and unequivocal Christian response. And yet, sadly, all too often, people go into a church and are equally confused. Because in Christian thinking as well, there are many different ideas around. And so what is a young Christian to make of it? Somebody who's recently come to Christ, how is he to discern the true from the false? On the one hand, you have people saying, "Oh, now that you've become a Christian, what you have to do is to give up this, to give up drinking, to give up smoking, give up going to parties, give up all these things. That is the key." And then someone else says, "Oh, now that you've come to Christ, what you need is an extra experience, some extra knowledge which we will give you." And then somebody else says, "Oh, the Christian life is actually just a grind. It's all hard work. It's all misery." And then someone else says, "No, the Christian life is ecstatically joyful. God wants us all to know tremendous peace and joy in our hearts." And one could go on. People say all sorts of different things, and there is much confusion. And what are we to make of it? Well, this morning we're beginning a series, as I say, on Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I do think it has a particular relevance for our age today, because he addresses in the letter many of these issues. It's probable that Paul wrote the letter about 61 AD, whilst he was in prison in Rome. There is a certain amount of debate about it, but that seems to be the likely probability. And he was writing to a group of Christians that he himself had never met. They had been converted to Christ through the ministry of a friend of Paul's, Epaphras, probably in the early 50s. It was a time when Paul himself had spent 3 very fruitful years of ministry in Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. And we're told that while Paul was there arguing with people, persuading people and teaching them, the gospel spread to the whole of Asia as a result. And it's quite probable that Epaphras heard the gospel in Ephesus and went 100 to 150 miles east to the city of Colossae and took the word there. And the people responded, and a young church grew up. And though Paul himself had never met these Christians, he felt a deep responsibility for them. Now, we don't know what particularly gave rise to this letter. But it seems more than possible that there was a confusion of thinking amongst the Christians at Colossae. And Paul had heard about this and was concerned. And so he writes to try and straighten out their thinking. Because he knew very well that the greatest danger to a young church and to young Christians is not actually from the world. It's not actually from those who are outside. It is from false teaching from those who call themselves Christians. So often we get led astray much more easily by that. That's why so many of Paul's letters are addressed against false teaching. He tries to correct the wrong thinking that was creeping in to the Christians. I think it's true that perhaps today we have become a little bit blasé about heresy and about false teaching. We are slightly unkeen to speak against it, because we don't want to be seen as being too dogmatic. We're frightened of being labelled as a dogmatist or as a fundamentalist, because those words have come to be used pejoratively. They speak of hardness and insensitivity. And yet surely both those words originally were meant to express a very important truth. That as Christians we believe in dogma. We believe in certain basic facts. We believe in certain fundamentals. And upon these fundamentals our faith is built. Now of course we're not called to be hard and insensitive. But we are called to be dogmatic about the truth. We are called to stand for the truth. There are some people who seem to believe that Christian truth is negotiable. It's a movable feast. I remember talking to someone not very long ago who works for, shall we say, a Christian publication. And they were trying to suggest that Christian truth is indeed a movable feast. And we change it in accordance with what people will believe and what they won't believe. But of course that is not so. Christian truth is truth that God has revealed to us. It is not negotiable. And Paul wants these Christians at Colossae to understand clearly the truth, to live by it, and not to be swept aside, not to float about in a sea of confusion and conflicting ideas. I've been rereading recently a classic book by J.C. Ryle, who was the first bishop of Liverpool, a book called Knots Untied. And in the book, he lists a number of different ways in which the Christian gospel can be undermined and distorted. And one of the ways was by substitution, as he says. The gospel is all about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done, that he died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. But we undermine the gospel when we put something or somebody else in the place of Jesus. It may be, for instance, the communion service. It may be the person of Mary. It may be our works. But whenever we somehow take Jesus out of the center and put something or somebody else in his place, it ceases to be the true gospel. We undermine the gospel, he says, by interposition. In other words, we place something or somebody between us and God. One of the wonders of the Christian faith is that in Christ, God has opened up the access to him so that we freely have access into his presence. And we undermine that gospel when we make, shall we say, a religious leader, a religious authority, or a priest, somebody as an intermediary, somebody who comes between us and God. Then it ceases to be the true gospel. We undermine the gospel, he says, by disproportion. The gospel is all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And other issues are secondary. But we undermine the gospel when we allow secondary things to become over-important. Things like communion, maybe, or baptism, the place of bishops, the forms of service, things like that. Whenever we allow them to assume great importance, it ceases to be the true gospel. But perhaps the most dangerous of all, and the one that seems to have been prevalent in the church at Colossae, was the danger of addition. People who were saying, yes, Christ died for our sins. Yes, Christ was raised, but you need something else. Something more is necessary. Some further knowledge, some further experience. What you have is not quite enough. Now, the moment we say that, it ceases to be the true gospel. And that appears to have been the case at Colossae, or at least the danger. There appear to be those who are saying to the Christians there, you need something more. You need some extra experience from God to be real. You need some further knowledge. There are these rules that you haven't fully kept. They're the answer to your Christian life. You need to discover a new freedom, and so on and so forth. And naturally, this was probably upsetting the young believers there. And I think as we look at the particular teaching that Paul gives in coming weeks, we'll find that it has an uncanny relevance to us today. Because there are people in the churches today who are saying exactly the same thing. I was hearing this week about a Christian book with a giveaway title of Something More. In other words, you haven't got enough, you need something more. You hear people talking today of the full gospel, as though up to now we've only had half the gospel. You may find people saying to you, buttonholing you somewhere and saying, oh, your church doesn't have the whole church, a whole truth. We have the secret. You come to us and we'll give you the extra thing that you need. And it can be very, very unsettling. So what does Paul say to this situation? Well, we're just going to discover in future weeks. But this morning we're just looking at the first 8 verses. And after the introduction, verses 1 and 2, he states first of all to these young believers that they are true Christians. Verses 3 to 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul has never met these Christians. He's only heard of them by repute from others. But what he's heard has convinced him. He knows enough to recognize that God has been at work in them, that these people are indeed true followers of Christ. And he knows that because of 3 qualities that he recognizes in them: their faith, their love, and their hope. It's a triplet that we often find in the New Testament. But what does Paul mean by it? Well, first of all, he says, their faith in Christ, your faith in Christ Jesus. He's not talking here about a vague and woolly general belief in God. Well, most people have a vague belief in God. He's talking about a real, active, living faith in the person Christ Jesus. He is the only one in whom their faith is placed. And those whose faith is in Christ acknowledge no other God. This is the true faith, says Paul. And their faith was something that was known, something that was talked about, something that was real, something that made all the difference to their lives. He speaks then of their love for the saints, love for the brethren. Do you know what the number one sign in the New Testament is that somebody is a believer in Christ? It is that he has a love for other Christians. That's what Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If we want to know whether someone is a genuine Christian or not, the New Testament test is this: does he love his brother and sister Christians? Because if not, the faith is probably unreal. And here's one of the most remarkable things, isn't it, when we come to Christ, experience perhaps that many of us have shared, that people whom previously we would have despised, with whom we'd have had absolutely nothing in common, suddenly become our brothers and sisters. People with whom we'd never before have spoken, suddenly we want to spend time with. We find a love towards them we'd never known before. And this is what had happened amongst these Colossian Christians. They had begun to love one another. And people had seen that. People had seen that they prayed for one another, they cared for one another, they encouraged one another, they were prepared to bear one another's burdens, they served one another. Oh yes, their faith was real because Paul could see their love. But notice the third quality, their hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And the interesting thing is that these Colossian Christians' faith and love seems to have been dependent or stem from their hope. It was because they had this hope laid up for them in heaven, because they believed that Christ had promised them eternity and they would go to be with him, that they had a faith in Christ and that they loved one another. Now someone might say, that's a bit feeble, isn't it? I mean, they're basing their whole life on just a hope, a vague hope that one day they're going to go to heaven. Well, actually, when the Bible speaks of hope, it means something quite different than we do. I might say, I hope the weather tomorrow will be fine. I might say that I hope England beat Australia at rugby at Twickenham next Saturday. Hope the Aussies will forgive me for saying that. I hope that, but we have no certainty. Indeed, knowing the English weather and English sport, they probably won't happen. But they're uncertain. We don't know whether those things will take place or not. Hope in the Bible is quite different than that. Hope in the Bible is of something in the future that is certain, based on things that we know have happened in the past. The reason we call it hope is that it has not as yet happened. It's as yet unfulfilled. Now, we know that Christ died and was raised, And we know that on the basis of that, those who believe in Christ will go to be with him forever. And that is a sure hope. It is certain. It's not something that is any doubt at all. And that was a hope that was so real, so assured for these Colossians, that it affected the rest of their lives. Now, I believe there's a very important point there, isn't there? We don't hear much today about Christian hope. A lot about Christian experience, but how much about Christian hope? Indeed, our hope for the future is often perceived rather dimly. And yet for these Christians, indeed for the Christians throughout the New Testament, it was the motivating force of their lives. Since they knew that there was an eternity in front of them, since they knew that Christ had forgiven them and they would go to be with him forever, their lives were utterly transformed. And I wonder sometimes if our weak faith, our rather feeble love for one another, is because we've never seen the wonder of the hope that God has before us. That's what Paul seems to suggest. If we have no conception of the hope, then our faith in Christ and our love for one another will be weaker as a result. Now, when Paul saw that in these Christians, or he heard about it, he knew that they were genuine. He knew that they didn't lack anything. He knew these people belonged to Christ, and he rejoiced. Every time he prayed for them, his heart was full of gratitude for what he saw God had done for them. He knew they were true Christians because, second, they had the true gospel. And we see that in verses 5 to 8, where Paul speaks of the gospel which had changed them. And he makes a number of assertions about that gospel. First of all, that it is true. In verse 5, "Of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." And then in verse 6, "You understood the grace of God in truth." Is it interesting that he makes this emphasis upon the truth? For Paul, the gospel was true. It was God's revealed truth, nothing less. Now, it's interesting that today the emphasis in much teaching, indeed often in much Christian teaching, is not on the truth of something, but much more on the effectiveness of, or even on our own experience. It's true through society as a whole. We embrace this philosophy not because it's true, but because it enables us to realize our potential. We embrace this religion not because it's true, but because it deepens our experience. The question we very rarely ask about something is it true or not? That's so often the trouble with the sex, isn't it? One's not to say that their experience is necessarily invalid. They have no experience. But when you inspect the foundations, they are very, very flimsy. Mormonism was supposed to have been revealed to Joseph Smith. But the tablets upon which this was written have never been seen by anybody else. It's an incredibly flimsy way for religion to start, and yet many people have been drawn into it. We could go through many different things and see that so often the grounds upon which these philosophies, these ideas are based, are very, very flimsy. And Paul says the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins and was raised, it is the truth. It is firmly founded. It is absolutely trustworthy. Second thing he says, it is to be grasped with our minds. Notice the words he uses. He said, "You heard it, you understood it, you learnt it." And all of those words refer to a process involving our minds. The Colossians had to think about this, had to study it, had to work it out before they would respond to it. Now, we live in an age when thinking is not very popular. Most of our thinking is, in fact, done for us, isn't it? Done for us by the media, by television, by the radio, by our newspapers. We're told very often what to think. And yet receiving the gospel involves our minds. Faith can't simply be just an experience that happens to us. Many people think that, oh, it just happened. But true faith actually involves our minds as well. And I hope that all of us will use our minds, whether we know Christ, whether we're thinking about him, study, read, listen. Use one of the courses here to help us deepen our thinking. The gospel is to be grasped with their minds. Third, the gospel was effective. Verses 6, the gospel which is bearing fruit and growing. Now, it's quite possible that there were people in Colossae who are saying to the Christians there, now look, your gospel isn't really very effective. It doesn't seem to work. Not everybody embraces it. It needs a little bit of spicing up. You need something else as well. Perhaps you need a few miracles, or you need a bit of extra knowledge. You need some deeper experience or whatever. But you need something more. And Paul says, no, this gospel is already bearing fruit. It is actually effective. We hear exactly the same sort of thing today, don't we? The traditional gospel, as it's been traditionally presented, is not enough. It needs to be reinterpreted. We need the insights of new knowledge to get people to respond. And it's a lie. It's simply not true. Because where the gospel is clearly and truly preached, there God will bring fruit. It is effective. And then finally, it is universal, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit. Perhaps people were saying to Paul, look, your gospel's all right, but it's only okay for Jewish people. It's no good for Gentiles. They will understand. Or maybe someone was saying, look, it's all very well for the Gentile people, but the Jews will never respond to it. They're saying it's only for a certain section of people. And Paul's saying, no, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit. Wherever the gospel is preached, to all different cultures and societies, it is effective. Now, how often people say today the same thing, don't they? Oh, the gospel, a Christian message, it's just for people in the West. Or it's just for the middle class. It's just for a few. And it's simply not true. We cannot tie the word of God down to a few people, to a segment of society, to the West, to the middle class, or whatever. It is effective for all. Indeed, in fact, in the West, it seems to be less effective than almost anywhere else. There are many other parts of the world where the church is much stronger. I remember hearing a rather facetious comment by somebody who said that the church was growing so rapidly in South America that statisticians have estimated by the end of the century there will be more Christians in South America than people. Well, so much for statistics. But surely the point remains that the gospel is universal. It's for everyone because it is true. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to change it. We don't need to spice it up. It is powerful and effective of itself. These people were true Christians, said Paul, because they had received the true gospel, and they weren't to let anybody take them away from that. It didn't need changing. It didn't need spicing up. It was as unchanging, it was as effective and universal as ever. It used to be said of the Greeks that they were people who loved new ideas. They loved new philosophies. If anybody came with something new, they would gladly listen to them. The tragic thing is that it's often true of many Christians too. That we're always looking for something new, for something more, that missing link, if you like, that extra key that's going to change things. It's as though we're never quite there, as though the gospel is never quite enough. Well, it's not true. The gospel is enough. And if we go on looking for something more, we'll never find it. Because all we need to know is there in Christ and in his gospel. That's why Paul says, where there is faith and love based on a hope for the future in heaven, there are true Christians. Why? Because the gospel is true. It is indeed the only firm foundation. And if we chase after other ideas and other thoughts, it'll be like shifting sand. It's the only firm foundation we have. We cannot afford to allow it to be shaken. Let's bow our heads for prayer.